The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Thank you for joining us here on the Frank Sontag Show. As always, we start with our impact segment, and actually I'm grateful to say I have a guest in studio for the entire hour, but our impact segment is 20-plus minutes of uninterrupted dialogue and discussion. Some of you, many of you may know my next guest. I literally just had a couple of minutes to say hello, and I am looking forward to what God is going to do in this next hour. He's a best-selling author. Maybe you've seen him on the television, heard him on the radio. He is the founder of Hope Generation. And, you don't strike me as a guy that needs to hear a lot of accolades. You do have a new book out. We want to talk about the new book as well. Ben Corson is my guest in studio. Ben, it's good to see you.
I'm so excited, Frank. I was just telling you beforehand, I'm so used to doing these over the phone that it's so nice to be in person. Like, it's nice to actually see a face.
I'm with you on that. I'm with you. And I'm grateful. Right? You said as we came in, you said we can go deep.
Yeah.
And that's one of the things I really love when you have someone in studio where we can take a breath and really get kind of down to what God has done, is doing, and will do in our lives. And when you hear the name Ben Corson, I know many of you go, oh, I love Ben. And we've got a couple mutual friends, Bobby Shuler and Victor Marks. So before we get into the book, talk a little bit about the younger days, although I have to tell you, I've got you by just a few years. Being raised in an environment by which you heard God, you knew of God, and yet you've got your ministry now. Talk about your younger days.
I gave my first sermon in third grade. and I say to this day, it was the best message I ever gave. And here's why. Because I literally just stood up. My uncle was the youth pastor. And so he said, hey, that's the definition of nepotism. The word nepotism, nephew, same root word.
Yeah.
So he's like, why don't you come? Why don't you teach the youth, you know, your peers? So I get up there and I was so nervous that I just read The Valley of the Dry Bones from Ezekiel. It was the first chapter. I remember, I don't know if I've ever said this in anything before, but I was in a car wash or some sort of car place, and I was waiting. And so I decided I'm going to read an entire chapter of the Bible. And in third grade, that was like a big mission for me. So I read The Valley of the Dry Bones. And then I got up there to teach, and I was so nervous that all I did is I just read the story of the Valley of the Dry Bones. And then I sat down, and I say it's the best message I ever gave because I didn't muddy it up with my own commentary. The Word of God never returns void. So that was like my real first experience sharing the scriptures. I really came to faith when I was 2 years old. Me and my sister were listening to a sermon from my dad, and that really introduced us, as much cognition as a two-year-old can have, to the faith. When I was 16 years old, I started a home Bible study with my couple friends of mine, and then I would start to travel and speak. At 16 and 17 years old, I was traveling and speaking, and then I became a pastor my senior year of high school. So I've been doing this a very long time.
Oh, yeah. A very, very, very long time.
Well, I should say I've been doing it regularly half my life. Let's just put it that
there
way.
There you go. I like that. Ben Corson is my guest for the hour. You want to talk about your dad at all? You just made reference that you and your sister, when you were really young, gave your life to the Lord.
Yeah.
Many of our listeners may not know about your dad, John.
Yeah. So my dad started a church in the 1970s, which I now pastor, and he's pastor emeritus. It's called Applegate Christian Fellowship. And the way that it started is he moved from California to Applegate, Oregon, and found a bunch of hippies who were high in treehouses. He preaches the gospel to them. And he was preaching from the book of Acts, where it says they took their books on witchcraft and sorcery, and they burned the books in a fire. So these hippies hear my dad preach that sermon, and this is in the 70s, and they take their drugs and they burn it in a big bonfire. Now, that's good if you're talking about books, but if you're talking about drugs, that's high on the Holy Ghost in more ways than one. So then there's another story where he invites them to get baptized, and so he goes to the river to meet them to get baptized. Sometimes he would even break – there was even one point where he broke ice to baptize these people. I mean, it was intense stuff. And at one time, he went into the baptismal river, and he turned around and he saw a line of naked hippies.
Oh, wow.
Because they didn't know that, like, they didn't know you can get baptized with your clothes on. So they're hippies. So but rather than my dad saying, you know, everything needs to be decently and in order, that would come later. But at the moment, he's like, okay. So he baptized a bunch of naked hippies who burned their drugs in a fire. And 40 years later, here we are. So my dad's a very, very gifted Bible teacher. And he's been really instilling the scriptures into me and my siblings since I was a little kid.
Now, I was reading a little of your story, and I want to get into your book for sure and invite people to pick up your book, because we're living in, needless to say, this year's been a little challenging for many of us with COVID and everything else. And so I want to talk a bit about navigating through struggles and dark times. But I was reading a little bit about your story, and the stereotypical question that always comes up in my mind, if you're raised in a home by which the Lord is preached, especially if your father is a pastor, did you have times where you were in doubt? Do you have a dark night of the soul? Or some, I won't name names here, but he's been good from day one. Dad's a preacher, he's a preacher, I never had any doubt, all in for the Lord. Do you have any struggles growing up at all?
A lot of my best friends, Frank, are pastors' kids. And what's interesting about that is we all have this sort of inside joke, like we're like wink at the camera, self-referential, almost postmodernist in this sense, that there's an ironic note to it. Because either people who are pastors' kids tend to be like agnostic or atheist or just really go off the rails. Or like me and my friends, like we all love the Lord. We've never walked away from the Lord. We've always like really clung tight to the Lord. But there is this need after being sheltered to like adventure and explore and be crazy. So we're all just really insane. Like we love to skateboard and, you know, like go on friend ventures with God and squad. And we like to do crazy things. And I think that like it's either you just go off the rails totally or you are crazy, but you're just crazy for God. And that's how a lot of me and my friends are. Does that make sense?
Oh, without a doubt.
Because you need some sort of cathartic, therapeutic outlet for your sheltered upbringing, which I'm so thankful for, to have exploration. But to be honest with you, I haven't ever done drugs or tasted alcohol or anything. I've done a lot of stupid stuff in my life, but it was a lot of like Christians gone wild. Like we'd go to Disneyland and like drop stuff on people on the
Settle
top of the
down,
Indiana Jones.
Crazy, man.
I know, we're gnarly. but so I think I do have a very rebellious nature, but it's rebellious against the conformism that is the zeitgeist of despair that has racked our culture. We're such a depressed generation, addicted to social media, that a lot of my rebellion goes against that culture rather than against sort of the blessing of having a sheltered upbringing.
I'm going to ask a question that's very unorthodox. You may or may not have an answer, but I want to share my experience a little more than about 10 minutes into getting to know you, and it goes like this. Years ago, I came on at KKLA. I had been here probably a year, and I had heard about a guy that was a preacher, and he has a kind of rather unorthodox way of sharing the gospel. He happens to have been born with no arms and no legs. And one day I get a call, and I was asked if I wanted to interview Nick Vujicic. And I'm like, sure. And I'm like, and they say he's going to be in studio. I'm like, okay. And I was intimidated. Hear me clear. So Nick comes in, and we share for an hour. And I'll never forget this. The last question I asked him, I said, what is it like to preach around the world in front of so many millions of people? What's your biggest burden? And I'm thinking from my perspective, to be born with no arms, no legs, and a whole lot of other scenarios go through my mind. But what he said to me, and this is what I want to ask you directly after I share this, he said, Frank, sometimes I think God using me in that way, it can be a bit daunting. So this is what I want to say to you and then ask you. I want to be honest, Ben. I meet a lot of people. I've been here a while. You have an anointing on you. It's undeniable. And I don't have the gift of prophecy, none of that. But just sitting with you, I'm overwhelmed with emotion because I can just see God's hand on you. And you have a gift and you know it. You can preach. You love the Lord. You're a little crazy.
Yeah.
You know, wow, skateboarding. Settle down, big guy.
Yeah.
But this is what I want to ask you. Do you sense that, how do I want to say this? Maybe it's just in a statement to share with people like you do who God is and who Jesus is, because I can see it in you. I rarely see it with anybody I come in contact with, but you've got an anointing on you, and I know you know it. You don't take it lightly.
Mm-hmm.
So anything you want
to
share?
First of all, that means a lot. Like, it's not – I'm almost tearing up here, and that doesn't happen to me during radio stuff. That really means so much to me, Frank, because when I was 17 years old, I was in San Diego and the sun was setting. It was the end of August and God told me what I was going to do. He gave me a vision for my future. And now all these years later, here I am and that's actually happening. So I was listening to an audiobook this morning about Alexander the Great, how he would wander in the mountains seized by a longing. And I love that phrase, seized by a longing, because that's sort of defines – even when I was a teenager, I knew I was meant for something. Like, I knew it. And I've carried that with me. And that propels me forward. With all the times where I wanted to give up and I wanted to throw in the towel, I knew God had called me and his gifts and callings are without repentance. And I have a background of suicide ideation where I went through 10 years of chronic depression, you know, after the death of my brother and my sister and the complex PTSD and all that stuff. Like, I started to think, maybe life is too painful. And then what God started to show me is, you know, that Tozer quote, like, if God breaks a man deeply, wounds a man deeply, it's because he's going to use that person greatly. I realized, like, people commit suicide once every 40 seconds around the world. This is the problem of my generation. The millennials, like, there's 123 suicides a day in America, twice as many suicides as murders. I mean, this is when I start hearing these stats and I talk to so many people, the number one question I get asked the most is, how do I get my kid to overcome depression? Like even parents of millennials are just scratching their heads. What do I do? And so I believe that I was born to introduce people to the God of hope. Like, that's why I live. That's why I wake up in the morning. That's why I do everything I do. So to hear you say that, I think, like, there's this passion in my heart that I've never been able to control or deny. And it's just to compel people to experience the God of hope, because he saved me. And if he could rescue me and heal my broken heart, he can heal anybody.
Amen. And what I was going to say right before you said that is, it's one thing to preach and be doctrinally sound and know the Bible, but it's another thing to have gone through it.
Yeah.
There's something about going through it. I was just telling someone earlier today that's going through an awful time. Certain things have happened. And I said, I'm not just saying this to be kind of cliche-ish, but once you get through the season and heal through the season, God's going to call on you to share with others that are going through the same thing.
Yeah. You're 100% right. So let's go real deep here.
Let's do this.
Jesus, why wasn't he recognized after the resurrection? It's very weird. Like, he's talking to people he was close with. First of all, on the road to Emmaus, two of his disciples didn't recognize him. And he's walking on the road with them in this story. And then he broke bread and they recognized him. Mary thought he was a gardener. In the resurrection story, thought he was a gardener. And it wasn't until he said her name, Mary, that she realized it was Jesus. When the disciples were fishing, geographically, like, it would have been 75 to 100 yards or feet out at that time of the day when they were fishing, they didn't recognize Jesus on the shore when he said, "Children, have ye any meat?" Like, they didn't recognize him. So what is it about the resurrected Jesus that was so unrecognizable to people? Well, my brother, Peter John, he suggested this, and I think this is amazing. Remember when Jesus was doubted by Thomas and he said, "Touch my wounds." Because of the movie, The Passion of the Christ, like, I think we just assume that there was, like, a hole in the wrist and in the feet, and that's what he meant. But it doesn't say that. In fact, what the Bible does say is that he looks as though a lamb that had been slain before the foundations of the world. That's what he looks like. He was scourged with whips. He was had a crown of thorns on his head, nails through each hand, nails through his feet, a spear in his side, lashes on his back. So could it be when he said, touch my wounds, that he brought with him scars into his resurrection reality, which almost made him unrecognizable at first? And what that shows me is that scars are part of the resurrection, that the pain that we go through here is part of the resurrection narrative arc. And that gives me hope that none of my pain, none of our suffering is wasted. That's there's something redemptive about it. There's some sort of resurrection, unrecognizable redemption that's in our scars that brings us to a new glory. And that's what the Bible says. If we fellowship with his suffering, we will share in his glory. And I think the resurrection story of Jesus shows that reality.
I'm grateful to say Ben Corson is my guest for the hour. He has a brand new book out, of which on the other side of this segment, we're going to talk about flirting with darkness and talk more about how that came to pass. I was sharing with a pastor a couple of days ago about some struggles a friend of mine was having. And the word was suffering. He said, I'm really suffering. I've been, for a couple of days, I've kind of stayed inside and I'm crying a lot. And I just am asking Lord to lead me. And I just feel like I'm suffering. And he shared it with me and I called the pastor and I share the story. And there's a long pause. And he said, do you want me to respond? And I said, yeah. And he goes, we're followers of Jesus. Suffering is not a bad thing. Mm-hmm. Did we sign up for a party?
That's right.
Is it all going to be, you know, whatever? And he began to preach with me, to share with this friend of mine, and it hit me so hard that there is a blessing in being willing to not only suffer, but know that in that suffering, we are continuing to be conformed in who we are as a follower of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And you know suffering. Mm-hmm. You've not had necessarily an easy life. You've gone through some dark trials, and yet, man, I can just see the fire and experience it coming out of you that, so let's talk about depression for a moment, and then on the other side, we'll talk a little bit more about your book. We're a country that has so much, and yet people aren't happy.
Yeah, you're right. John Hick, he had something called the Iranian Theodicy, where the hundreds of years ago, there was this church theologian named Irenaeus shortly after the time of Christ. And he believed that suffering actually helps us fulfill our identity in living up to the full stature of Christ, as Paul said in Ephesians, and the likeness of God, as Genesis 1 says our teleology is. So he said that the only way to enter into the fullness of the stature of Christ and the likeness of God is through suffering. So it's as if adversity forges our spirit into steel and tempers our soul into iron. So I one of my best friends, I want to connect you to after this show. His name's Chad Williams. He wrote a book called Seal of God. You know who he is?
I know who he is.
Yeah. So Chad, we do Navy SEAL training a lot when I'm here, and he puts me through, because he was SEAL Team 1 and SEAL Team 7. And his whole motto and his SEAL friends, it's forged by adversity. The only easy day was yesterday. Last week or 2 weeks ago when we were doing our training, he said, okay, how much can we suffer in the next hour and a half? And he said it with a huge smile on his face. And I get so pumped when I think about that, because what we don't need is more pity from people. What we need is the presence of the Prince of Peace, and we need his power. And that's why the Bible's always using these war terms, like Exodus 15:3, the Lord your God is a man of war. Like endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Like, we need more Navy SEAL Team 6, MI5, DEFCON 1, you know, paratrooper, Green Beret, Marines, Recon, happy warriors, heroic stoics, joyful soldiers. We need people who are going to brave the battle. And that's what I try to tell this young generation. While empathy and compassion in the anterior cingulate cortex in your brain, that's all important. I think, especially I tell young men this a lot, is we need to go to battle. We didn't wake up to a cruise ship. We woke up to a battleship. And if we know that, then we're gonna actually revel in the adversity, because it forges our soul into iron.
Oh boy, Ben Corson is my guest. If you only know what you're saying here, and it's very interesting. Let me say one thing about Navy SEALs. The conversation, and I did not know this. You may know this. This may be, everybody knows this except me, Frank Sontag. It's like big epiphany, big revelation. The pastor I talked to has a background as a Navy SEAL. We were talking about fear and struggle. And he said, I'm going to tell you something. He said, you may or may not know this. He said, do you know that if you get in a pool or wherever in water and you start to go down, you cannot sink if you completely relax?
Wow. That'll preach.
And I'm like,
what a metaphor.
I'm like, say that again. He said, Frank, I'm telling you, as the water comes up and you're about to go down, if you completely relax, you cannot sink.
Of course.
Let's talk about fear a little bit.
Yes.
And the lies of fear.
Oh, wow. The most repeated command in the Bible, do not fear. The most repeated, over 200 times, depending on how you count it, what translation you're using. Some say it's in the Bible 366 times, which would make it one for every day of the year and once for leap year. But, you know, fear, you know that classic acronym, F-E-A-R, false evidence appearing real. Yep. That's all fear is. It's illusory. And so I want to like flip it and make it F-E-A-R, face everything and rise. You know, there's this interesting passage in the story of David and Goliath that not a lot of people like, they kind of gloss over. But it says that David ran out to meet the Philistine.
That's right.
He wasn't standing his ground.
That's right.
He wasn't waiting for Goliath to come. It wasn't a war of attrition. It's like he couldn't wait. And you kind of hear the eagerness in his voice, and he's talking to his brothers. He's like, he's bearing cheese like a dairy boy for his brothers. And he's like, why is everybody letting this uncircumcised Philistine taunt us? And so it says he ran out to meet the giant. And I really believe that mindset every day will take you places spiritually. That if every day you do something that scares you, if every day you bathe yourself in the fire, if every day you do something that is terrifying, that's where the life is. That's where the good stuff is.
Ben Corson is my guest for the hour. His new book is entitled Flirting with Darkness, Building Hope in the Face of Depression. And we're going to talk more about his brand new book next here on the Frank Sontag Show. Welcome back to the Frank Sontag Show. My guest for the hour, I'll say, is best-selling author, brand new book, Flirting with Darkness, Building Hope in the Face of Depression. And Ben is also the founder of Hope Generation. Ben Corson is my guest for the hour. And on the break, we spent 5 minutes, I'm talking Ben's ear off, it's interesting when God does things that's undeniable and he announces himself through people, it's exhilarating.
It is.
And we've talked about our heart for men, and maybe we can circle back at the end of the hour and talk a little bit about the lack of godly men stepping forward with joy and engaging in the battle. But I want to talk about your new book. It's called Flirting with Darkness, Building Hope in the Face of Depression. That is quite a title. Mm-hmm. Let's start with the title before the subtitle. Flirting with Darkness.
Yeah.
Flirting's an interesting word.
Yeah. I think that syntax is super important because the darkness is alluring. It's tempting. Suicide, they call it suicide ideation. It's an ideal. It's romanticized. Kurt Cobain killed himself, and he made himself immortal in history. You hear the voice of the tempter there at 27. You look at Robin Williams. You look at these greats in his Seneca, these greats in history who killed themselves. And there is sort of a romanticized idea to dying young, to committing suicide. This is a very, very deep, seductive, alluring temptation that is racking our generation. And I know because I almost gave in to that appeal myself. I almost committed suicide myself. So the fact that God gave me hope, I want to then build hope in the face of depression for everyone else who's hearing that seductive voice of suicide and is flirting, you know, those who are flirting with the darkness.
So let's talk for a moment about people that follow Jesus, and then we want to bring the non-believing world mm-hmm. into this as well.
Mm-hmm.
Let's see, how do I want to ask this? So for those that know Christ, mm-hmm. and yet I think where I want to go is, if you care to, I want to talk a little bit about spiritual warfare.
Yes. Well, that's funny because guess where we are? We're going verse by verse through Ephesians, and we're in Ephesians 6. So we just got through the armor of God. And what's really interesting is I'm a big believer in science and signs. I'm a big believer in the fact that there are psycho-spiritual transrational forces playing on our neurobiochemistry. I believe—
Wait, say that again.
Yeah, there are transrational psycho-spiritual forces playing on our neurobiochemistry. And I think either you're about brain science or you're about spiritual warfare. And to me, that's— they're not apples and oranges. They're amalgamated. You can marry the two. Paul said, take your thoughts captive. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And yet it also says we wrestle against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places, the prince of the power of the air. So I do believe the battlefield's on the mind. And what's really interesting is look at the greatest characters in the Bible. They struggled with either anxiety, depression, deep sorrow, or suicide ideation. Elijah could face down 850 prophets of Baal in the groves, respectively, and one angry woman named Jezebel in a chariot sends him running into a cave where he's sitting under a juniper broom tree and asks God to kill him. Jonah wanted God to kill him because a worm ate his plant. You know, C.S. Lewis said no one can see the world clearly when their eyes are blurred by tears. He wasn't even thinking clearly. You look at Moses, who literally said, God, if you continue to treat me this way, take my life. Job said, I wish I was a stillborn. David was bipolar, if not borderline. One minute dancing in his linen ephod before the Ark of the Covenant. The next minute, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And a lot of people are like, oh, well, he's prophesying toward Jesus. And yes, that is a prophecy, but he really felt that in the moment. You look at Paul. He said, we despaired even of life. That's what he said. We despaired even of life. And then Jesus, who was nicknamed the Man of Sorrows, said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I think we need to remove this stigma and taboo from people who do struggle with depression. And sometimes it's actually not a sign of weakness. Sometimes it's a symptom of strength. Because if you have a very creative personality, if you have a big imagination, what is worry? It's a misuse of the imagination. And sometimes you burn in your own creative fire. So I think all these great biblical characters really show us that struggling with depression is not a sign of weakness. But can I say one more thing with that?
Absolutely.
Here's the other end, though. On the other end of the spectrum, you now have, like, over the last 10 years, we've kind of been making it not so, we haven't been ostracizing people as much for depression. But now with millennials, you'll hear, oh, I'm just being my authentic self. We're here in Glendale, Los Angeles. You know, I'm just being my authentic self. I'm a 4 on the Enneagram, so I'm just learning to live with depression. And it's very trendy to say, oh, well, yeah, like you can't cure depression. Depression, you just learn to live with it. And that's where I take a hard turn from that trendy sort of take. I believe depression can not only be beaten, I believe we can destroy it. Like I believe we can conquer depression. Paul said we are more than conquerors in Greek. That's in the grammar is a super superlative, which can literally be translated. We are super overcomers. That's the literal transliteration. We are super overcomers. It just didn't translate that way in English because it doesn't sound right to our language, but I wish they did. And that's what I want to say. It's like struggling with depression is not a sin, but living with depression is not your destiny. We were called to defeat it.
Ben Corson is my guest. His new book is Flirting with Darkness, Building Hope in the Face of Depression. What about the non-believing world that doesn't know anything about Jesus and they may be victim to a whole array of things, maybe overtures and lies from the evil one, and they don't believe even in evil or Satan? But what about a non-believing world and the realities of depression?
Yeah, well, let's take some of the greatest just historical characters. If you look at, like we said, Kurt Cobain or Greg Louganis, the Olympic gold medalist, he struggled with depression. Janet Jackson. Look at Michael Phelps. He's known as having a high-functioning depressive disorder where he's the most decorated Olympic gold medalist athlete of all time, even from when the Olympics were back in Athens thousands of years ago. And he was so depressed after the Olympics, he couldn't leave his room for 4 days. And he's a huge mental health advocate now because he wrestles with depression. You look at Leo Tolstoy writing Anna Karenina. He was in the throes of depression, writing one of the masterpieces of Russian literature. Ernest Hemingway, committed suicide. F. Scott Fitzgerald had drinking problems. I would imagine that's related to depression. Buzz Aldrin struggled with depression and alcoholism after walking in space for 5 hours, 37 minutes, being the second guy on the moon. Winston Churchill talked about his depression, bipolar disorder as a black dog. Abraham Lincoln would walk in the woods with a shotgun, tempted to commit suicide. So I just think that even people in the world who struggle with depression, sometimes they might think that there is no hope. But what I want to remind them is they're in the company of some very great people. They stand in solidarity with some very creative minds. And I believe that God wants to redeem them. And I believe God wants to use them and use their talents creatively to help us advance the kingdom of God. Mm.
As I sit here and just pray, I don't have questions in front of me, although I do have some from the book. Maybe I should go and ask a few of those. I just kind of pray like, okay, Lord, where do you want us to go? What do you want me to ask? And this just came up. Is there any, and you can say yay or nay, and then I can maybe ask some questions. Is there any relevance, importance, and maybe spending a moment or two talking about social media?
Oh, please. Yes. Okay. So when you go to a gambling slot machine, you apparently, like your hand, you move it a certain way up and down. Now, the creators of Instagram, in order to refresh your feed, they made it so that your finger does the same thing that it will do at a slot machine. You move it up and like the movement of your hand is the same at a slot machine. And the reason they do that is because social media brain science shows us that it releases the dopamine chemical in your brain, which is the same thing gambling induces, because it's an addictive rush. Is this a win or is this a loss? Is like, am I going to lose money or am I going to gain money when you gamble? Am I going to watch this, get a like or a thumbs down? Is it a good comment or a mean one? And you don't know. So you're like refreshing your feed. It's an addictive rush. And so nowadays we pick up our phone once every 6 minutes, 150 times per day. We'll spend 14 years of our life on our phone, 14 years of our life on our phone. And so because of this, I want to say like social media can be used in an amazing way when it's a tool, as long as we're not being used by it. And here's what I mean. We've become the product. Like we are the product. Yeah. And so what I think is very important to understand, this is true with any technology. Like Socrates didn't write anything down. It was Plato who wrote it down. He thought that writing was a technology so advanced that it would take away our ability to memorize things. You know what I mean? So there's always technology. All technology is an expansion on already present human capacities and capabilities. So if you take a car, for example, Henry Ford didn't invent locomotion. He didn't invent movement. He just made it go faster with the car. If you look at a microphone, whoever invented the microphone didn't invent the voice. They just made your voice louder. But if you turn up the volume too loud, what happens? You get feedback. And it's actually harder to hear the human voice because you turned up the volume too loud and you get that ringing sound in a microphone. If you have too many cars, I live in Oregon. You're here in Glendale at 5 o'clock. You know what I mean? On the freeway, you have too many cars. You can walk faster than you can drive in a fancy Corvette. Mm. The same is true with social media. It didn't invent connection. It just expanded our ability to connect with each other. But the problem is we've turned it up so loud and we're on there so much that connection has turned into comparison. And what was initially meant to create better friendships, it has devolved into digital addiction. And so that's what sociologists say is the reason why we're so depressed. They actually say that one of the chief reasons we're so depressed is because of social media.
Ben Corson is my guest for the hour. His new book is Flirting with Darkness, Building Hope in the Face of Depression. Seems like the hour's coming and going here, so we need to break and come back with our final segment. When we come back, I'm going to tip off to you, Ben, a little bit where I'm led. I want to talk about identity, especially those of us that say who we are as Christians. Identity. And I also want to ask about millennials and how older people can have a better understanding, a better sense of empathy and compassion for your generation, because every day there's article upon article I read, and all you're doing is walking away from the church and you're all lost and you're all hopeless. And I just don't think that's exactly the complete truth.
We have a lot to say on that. That'll be good.
Ben Corson is my guest for the hour. We'll continue with more next here on the Frank Sontag Show.
Thank you for joining us here on the Frank Sontag Show. My guest is Ben Corson. He has a brand new book out called Flirting with Darkness. How about that for a title? Ben, I want to ask you, as I shared before the break, and we've got about 10 minutes in our final segment, about the issue of identity as Christians. When I became a follower, Luke 9:23 was the first scripture I really kind of embraced, Jesus' own words. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily and follow me. Deny himself. Mm-hmm. Can we talk about the struggle as Christians and how part of that struggle is we tend to identify with the world and not necessarily who we're called to as followers of Christ?
Yeah.
What about identity?
Well, first of all, I'm just reeling from the fact that you played with John Wooden and Bill Walton. And you didn't even tell me that. Zach over here, we had to coax that out of him. But listen, that identity struggle is one of the great issues of our day and our generation. There's this beautiful passage in Revelation where it says that Jesus, to him who overcomes, will give a white stone with a new name that only the receiver will know. And I think that's so beautiful, like the name we always wanted, the name that truly defines who we are, because we all have dragged our name through the mud. A good name is to be desired more than silver or precious ointment, as the wisdom literature of the Bible says. So where do we see identity really formed in the scripture when it comes to an individual example? I think Peter is a great example of this. Originally, he's called Simon. He's with Jesus, and Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" They give the popular reports and opinions. And then Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, this happened in Caesarea Philippi. And what's interesting about Caesarea Philippi is the background where Jesus was speaking, you know, there was that cave. Yep. And it was believed to be the birthplace of Pan, who is the god of nature, from which we get our word pantheism or panentheism. And so Peter Pan in J.M. Barrie's original novel over 100 years ago played pipes, because Pan would the worshippers of Pan would play pipes in the woods, like the wood nymphs and stuff. So that was Greek mythology. In Caesarea Philippi, you also had it was also once believed to be a center for Baal worship, the Syrophoenician god of fertility. You had on the hill a gleaming white marble temple devoted to the godhood of Caesar. So that's Roman worship. And then you also had in that same cave, there was believed to be the source and wellspring of the Jordan River, which was archetypal in Judaism religion. So all that to say, you have Jewish religion, you have Roman worship, you have Greek worship, and you have Syrophoenician worship. And it was there that Jesus says, "Who am I?" See, he's saying, "What's my identity? Who do you say that I am?" And against the backdrop of the world's religions, Peter says, "You are the Son of the living God, the Mashiach, the Christos." And then what did Jesus say? "And you, Simon, will now be called Peter." Now, back then, names weren't just phonetic. It sounds cool. No, a name would describe a person's character and in a certain sense, their destiny. And Peter, as you know, means rock, Petra, the rock. And Jesus called Peter a rock long before he was stable. I mean, he would deny Jesus three times when a little girl peer pressured him. So here's my simple conclusion with that. When we can identify who the Lord is, the Lord will reveal what our identity is. When we overcome and we know who he is, how we perceive God dictates how we receive from God, and then we'll get the white stone with the new name. So in order to get our identity, the most important question is not who am I? The most important question is who is he?
Ben Corson is my guest. I have to ask you, what are you doing after this interview?
I go back to OC, Orange County.
Can I keep you for one more segment?
Yes, let's do it.
Because
let's do it.
I just have the sense, ask Ben to preach a little. So I'm
let's
like,
let's do it.
So okay, so let's finish this segment, then we'll come back and maybe we'll just kind of unleash you. But I want to follow up with that. Many things. We do know that we recognize his name. We recognize his voice. We're really messed up. I'm going to get right to it. We're really messed up in the Western church. Mm-hmm. Many are lost. Maybe it's because we have so much comfort. We've got COVID now, which is a real virus, and yet people are very afraid. And millennials, I'm a little older than you. Again, maybe we'll get into the millennials and then kind of conclude on the issue of where we're at now in our culture. What are we missing when we hear so many news reports that millennials are just checking out left and right? Is that the complete truth? I think it's a lie.
I do too. And if, I love reading history. This is very normal. Didn't the generation above you think you hippies were lost?
Slightly.
You know what I mean? Like, this is part and parcel. This is how it is. This is how things work. And what I really do believe this. This is going to sound grandiloquent and overblown, but I really believe this, that our generation is going to go down as the hope generation. Right now, we're the mope generation. That's why I started Hope Generation, because I believe our generation – what did Paul say? When I am weak, then am I strong. In Greek, it's literally dynamite. Then am I dynamite. I believe right now our greatest weakness is depression. Therefore, our greatest strength is going to be hope. Because the weaker we are, the more we have to look for help. And because we become like who we hang out with, the more we look to God for help. He's the strong one. The more his strength rubs off on us. Therefore, the weaker we are, the stronger we become. And so I actually believe that our generation is hungrier for hope, more curious about God, longing for something more. There's more going on here and we sense it. I have not only hope for our generation, I believe we are going to be the hope generation.
Ben Corson is my guest. We live in a time now this year we heard that this is COVID-19, coronavirus. Obviously, it is a virus. It's real. Now, what to believe about it's another story for another time. Are we being manipulated? Another story for another time. But what about the state of the church and the gospel now? Things have changed. On December 31st of last year, when we, New Year's Eve, woot woot, 2020, greatest year of our lives. Let's just say now, with 1 month to go, things aren't exactly the way we thought they would go. What about the struggle in all of that? We've got 3 minutes. Anything that comes up that you want to share? Because a lot of people listening right now, especially in California, Oregon too, people are freaked out. And it's not just the non-believers. Like, mm-hmm. I'm so afraid, and mm-hmm. we're going back to purple, and am I going to be okay, and yep. am I going to stay healthy? And all of that, mm-hmm. that spirit of fear, part of it is real, and part of it, I suspect, may be lies from the evil one.
It says he's the father of lies. He's very good at being very bad. He's craftier than any other beast. And last I checked, the last book of the Bible, remember in school when you had math books, and at the end of the book, you had the answers to the problems you couldn't solve?
Better believe it.
Yeah, 100%. Well, that's how life is. There's problems we can't solve this year. Where do we go? Well, let's go to the back of the book. What's the back of the book? Revelation. And last I checked, in 17 of the 22 chapters of Revelation, on roughly 45 occasions, it says God seated on a throne. So I don't know. Maybe there's something I don't know. Maybe there was a revision of the text and God's not on the throne anymore because 2020, so many bad things happened. We've had over 250,000 people dying, more than all the people that died in Vietnam War out of Americans combined because of COVID-19. We've had racism, social injustice, civil unrest, 36 wildfires raging through Oregon. I guess God's off the throne now. That's not how we live. I think it's crazy to me how when you read church history, these people are getting burned in flames. We're not getting persecuted because we have to wear masks. You know what I mean? If we're beheaded by Caesar Nero like Paul, then we can say we're persecuted. But I think you look at the early church and their resilience, that soldier mentality we were talking about to come full circle. We need to have that too in this generation. The church has been through awful things before and emerged all the stronger. The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. And I believe that these hardships will actually be used to fortify and strengthen our generation to be mightier in God than we ever were before. Because guess what? God's still on the throne.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Ben Corson is my guest, founder of Hope Generation, and his new book, Flirting with Darkness, Building Hope in the Face of Depression. Quick question. We can get it anywhere and everywhere, right?
That's right. Anywhere and everywhere.
Flirting with Darkness, author Ben Corson. I've got a minute here. I thought I had a break. So this is what I want to do. When we come back, we have something called the Impact Segment.
Mm-hmm.
It's 20 minutes. I want to come back and start off with, who is Jesus Christ?
Mm.
Unpack that, and then we're going to kind of give you the opportunity to just lean into the gospel. What are we doing? What is God calling us to do? The truth of his word, because there's so much I say on my program, I don't think I'm the first one, but more and more in my quiet time, I look around and I think we're living, part of us, There's a spirit of deception out there that's more so than I've ever seen in my life. And how do we kind of navigate through it? Obviously, God's word, you start it, doesn't return void. So let's kind of unpack and give God our honor and our glory and talk about our King.
Let's do it.
We'll do it on the other side with author Ben Corson of the book Flirting with Darkness. More of the Frank Sontag Show next.